Today, I want to give you my Christmas message. The title is A Christmas Sermon. And it's not a sermon to, in any way, make fun of anyone. It's here to educate. It's here to hopefully enlighten you about a few things. Now, from recent news reports, we see that it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. But what exactly is Christmas looking like this year? Of course, there are the traditional decorations and music, last-minute shopping. All of the senses are stimulated by the colorful lights, wonderful smells from the kitchen. And many well-meaning professing Christians do charitable acts during this season. However, as we will see, this holiday is not all sweetness and light. Every year we see statistics showing that at Christmas, there's an increase in depression, family violence, and even heart attacks. This year, one-third of shoppers are still trying to pay off their debt from last year's shopping. Yesterday was the winter solstice, the point where the days begin to lengthen again. It's the start of a new solar year. It's a celebration of light and the birth of the sun. Today, many people in Western-based cultures refer to this holiday as Christmas. Yet, a look into the origin of Christmas reveals pagan roots. Emperor Aurelian established December 25th as the birthday of the invincible sun in the 3rd century as part of the Roman winter solstice celebration. Shortly thereafter, in 273, the Roman Church selected this day to represent the birthday of Jesus. And by 336, this Roman solar festival was Christianized. Christmas seems to always be involved in controversy. Some defend it, wanting to, quote, put Christ back into Christmas, end of quote, while others attack both it and, yes, even the Bible itself. For instance, on December the 3rd, 2018, a psychology professor at Minnesota State University made headlines for tweeting blasphemy about God, saying that God caused Mary to be pregnant with Jesus. He tweeted, "The virgin birth story is about an all-knowing, all-powerful deity impregnating a human teen. There is no definition of consent that would include that scenario. Happy holidays." He later added on another tweet, "To put someone in this position is an unethical abuse of power, at best, and grossly predatory at worst." However, we learn what really happened to Mary through her own actual words. In the passages known as the Magnificat, found in Luke 1, verses 46 through 55, in it, she states, quote, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He who is mighty has done great things for me," end of quote. Now, that doesn't sound like a woman who believes she's been violated. On his Twitter bio, the professor said he reads Edgar Allan Poe and advocates for sex workers' rights. you know, like prostitutes and so forth. The bio also includes the words Ave Satanas, which is Latin for Hail Satan. So you can see the source of this. Also in December, a USA Today headline read, quote, "School district apologizes after teacher tells students Santa isn't real." The article said, "A substitute teacher played Scrooge this holiday. A school district in New Jersey has apologized after the teacher told first grade students last Thursday that Santa Claus is not real. According to NJ.com, that's New Jersey, NJ, Michael Raj, the principal of Cedar Hill School in Montville, said in a letter to parents, he had to send a letter to parents, that he has talked to the teacher involved about her poor judgment. As a father of four, he said, "I am truly aware of the sensitive nature of this announcement," Raj wrote. In a statement to local outlets, Montville school superintendent said she was troubled and disheartened by what happened. According to NJ.com, Raj sent the letter to parents to help them, quote, "take appropriate steps to maintain the childhood innocence of the holiday season," end of quote. Even stranger, a recent poll showed that 17% of respondents believe that Santa should be gender neutral. And another 10% think Santa should have a gender change. This is how crazy the world is getting. Among professing Christians, Christmas is portrayed as the birthday of Christ, although most biblical scholars openly admit that it is not even close to the real birthday of Christ. All you have to do is just Google. Immediately you see that. They readily admit that December 25th was popularized as the date for Christmas, not because Christ was born in that day, but because it was already popular in pagan religious ceremonies as the birthday of the sun. A comment posted on the UCG website by a reader regarding our position on celebrating Christmas stated the following, quote, "I think we should celebrate Christmas even if it's not the exact day. So what if we don't know it? We are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Without his birth and teaching, where would we be? Yes, there are gimmicks. Christians don't honor Father Christmas or the tree. These are nothing. What is important is making a day of the year, any day, that we give our thanks to the Lord. Easter's the same. It really doesn't matter what day Jesus was crucified. The fact remains," I'm still quoting, "the fact remains he was and he rose. And we should take at least one day out of our year to give thanks for his birth and one day out to give thanks for his suffering because of our selfish, greedy ways," end of quote. Let's take a look at this response. You know, this is a typical response of those who desire to keep the world's holidays and still claim to be Christian. And I'm not saying that everyone who keeps it is not Christian. They may be still in the dark at this point, but they may come out of it. They say that we can choose any day we wish to worship Christ. All that matters is that we make a day in the year for his birth and a day in the year for his resurrection, period. Along this same line, many argue that the seventh-day Sabbath is not required. I've heard that over and over. They say that we can pick any day to worship. They claim it really doesn't matter to God which day we pick, as long as we pick one. But is this the case? I guess if you want to use carnal human reasoning, you can come to this conclusion. However, if you want to know what God says, you have to look in His Word, the Bible. Both the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days we observe, of course, are listed over in Leviticus 23. So please turn over to Leviticus 23, and we'll start with verse 1 and read through verse 3. Leviticus 23, 1 through 3. Very familiar scriptures. We're going to notice a few important things. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord. Notice who it is. It's not our feast. The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Notice they're holy convocations. We'll talk more about that in a minute. These are my feasts. Didn't say it's your feast. It's my feast. God is saying they're my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, and you shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So first, notice in verse 1 that God said that these days are my feasts, not your feasts. Also notice that they are holy convocations. And only God can make something holy. We can't make something holy. Therefore, if we pick our own days, they will not be holy convocations, merely convocations. Convocation is simply an assembly of people. We have convocations from time to time at the university where I teach. However, I do not recall them ever being called holy. You know, man is not able to make anything holy. Just can't. For instance, over in Exodus 20 and verse 8, Exodus 20 and verse 8, one of the Ten Commandments states the following. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To keep it holy. Notice it does not say to make it holy. God makes the Sabbath holy. We're commanded to keep it holy by not polluting it. Also recall that Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath faithfully his entire life. He also said in Mark 2 and verse 27 and 28, Mark 2 verses 27 and 28, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now let's go to Leviticus 23 and verse 4, where we read the first three verses. Leviticus 23 and verse 4 says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at, notice this, their appointed times. Their appointed times. Here in Leviticus 23, all the holy days are mentioned. In Hebrew, they're called Moedim. The singular is Moad, M-O-A-D. There are many different translations for the word, M-O-A-D. The word feast is really not the best translation, as the Day of Atonement is actually a fast day rather than a feast day. Don't eat on the Day of Atonement. The New American Standard Translation calls these days appointed times. They're appointed times. This is a more accurate translation, for these are times that God has appointed. Therefore, God's feasts, are to be observed at a specific time that God has decided. We're not commanded to meet with him. We are commanded to meet with him. God, not man, has made the appointment. We don't make the appointment. God sets the appointment. We keep the appointment with God. So God expects us to appear before him to keep his appointment. And that's very different from man picking any day in the year to meet with God in a convocation. God's appointed times mark important milestones in his great plan of salvation for all mankind. And God has made the plan, not man. Man didn't make the plan. Therefore, keeping any other days does not map to God's holy plan. See, there's a mapping to his plan by keeping these days. Yes, his holy plan, that's what it is, a holy plan. A plan that God plans is a holy plan, since God is holy. Any other plan that man may think up is not a holy plan. God is holy, and therefore, everything about God is holy. Everything. His name is holy. His temple is holy. His habitation is holy. His prophets are called holy. His people who have his Holy Spirit are called holy. He is called the Holy One of Israel. Even God's arm is called holy. We sing this in one of our hymns. It's Psalm 98 and verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. So even his arm is holy. Everything about God is holy. So when we contemplate the holiness of God and that he has called all his convocations holy, how dare we think we can set out on our own and decide when and how we will worship him? God's plan of salvation did not change when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And therefore, his Sabbath and other holy convocations were not done away with, as some claim. Some believe that these days were meant only for ancient Israel, and that the need for them ceased following Jesus Christ's crucifixion. They assume these days simply pointed to Christ. Once Christ came, don't need to keep them anymore. However, God's plan did not end at that time. God's plan has yet to deal with most of mankind. These days that picture God's great plan of salvation are all memorials for us today. A memorial can be a thing, such as a war memorial, or it can be a day. Its purpose is to bring something to memory. That's why it's called a memorial. Okay? Its purpose is to bring something to memory for the purpose of keeping it fresh in our minds. Passover, for instance, is a memorial. Purim, celebrating Queen Esther saving her people, is called a memorial. The Feast of Trumpets is a memorial of blowing the shofar and shouting for joy. However, notice that the Feast of Trumpets marks a future fulfillment of the many Old Testament prophecies that speak of a Messiah coming as a king of the line of David. The Messiah will sit on the throne of Israel and rule with power and authority over all nations. Therefore, a memorial can look to the past and also look to the future. For instance, when Moses wrote Leviticus, the Passover looked back to when the lamb was slain and the lamb's blood was put on the doorposts. In Exodus 12:12, God said, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." He said he would pass over the houses that had the lamb's blood, picturing the blood of Christ to be shed, notice this, in the future. It pictures both the original Passover in Egypt and also a time in the future when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be slain to atone for the sins of all mankind. Will we still keep the Passover with Christ in the future as a memorial when he again takes of the fruit of the vine? John 22, verses 17 and 18. John 22, verse 17 and 18. Then he took the cup, this is at the Passover, and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." To again quote the reader's comment on the UCG website, quote, "What is important is marking a day of the year, any day, that we give our thanks to our Lord. Easter is the same. It really doesn't matter what day Jesus was crucified," end of quote. It obviously did matter to God that the Lamb of God would be slain on the very day that God had selected from the foundation of the world. It wasn't a choice that we're given. We're commanded to observe that memorial of the Messiah's death each year at the Passover. But what about the birth of the Messiah? Did God have a specific time in his plan for Jesus Christ to be born? Or are we to assume that any old day would do? Let's look over in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Here it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." That scripture says that God had a particular time in mind for Christ to be born. Let's consider this question. Has God left his people in ignorance regarding when Jesus would be born? I do not believe he has. We certainly can determine the season when the Messiah was born, and possibly even the very date of his birth. The clues are all through the Bible. We just have to search the scriptures diligently and humbly believe what they say. Some things in the Bible are not plainly said. We have to be like those in Berea, mentioned in Acts 17 and verse 11, who received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Over in Proverbs 25 and verse 2, Proverbs 25:2, we're told that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So when was the Messiah born? We start with the angel appearing to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. He was of the priestly order of Abijah, A-B-I-J-A-H. The 1 week priestly course of Abijah occurred around what we would call mid to late June. Historical calculations indicate this course of service corresponded to approximately June 13th through the 19th of in the year that John the Baptist was conceived. About 9 months later, when John was born, it would have been in the first month of the sacred calendar, Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. There's a possibility that John was born at the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread, which occurs in the first month of the sacred calendar. That would make sense as John came calling for repentance and coming out of sin, which is pictured by the spring festival. At the very least, we can say that he would have been born about the time of the spring holy days. So please turn now to Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin to read in verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 79. We're going to read what will give us a great deal of insight into both John's birth and Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, that's in June, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Very unusual. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in your own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Doesn't sound like a negative situation. "But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month," that's important, "for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." So much for the abortionists that say that you're not human. "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me.'" Doesn't sound like what that professor had to say. "And holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm." Remember his holy arm? "He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And notice this, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. And now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias, traditional. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "Why? There's no one among your relatives who's called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. That's the very first thing out of his mouth, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts and said, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's a powerful message. Notice that Elizabeth was with child 6 months when Mary came to visit. Therefore, Mary would have been pregnant 3 months when John was born. Jesus Christ would have been born 6 months after John. Since John was born around or during the days of unleavened bread, Jesus would have been born around or in the feast at the fall season. 6 months from the time of John's birth would be the seventh month in the sacred calendar, the month of Tishri, when trumpets, atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles occurs. And we know that the fall festivals picture the second coming of Jesus Christ to bind Satan and establish his kingdom. So it makes sense that his first coming would also be at that same time period. We see the connection of the Passover to his death, and we see the connection to the giving of the law and the coming of the Holy Spirit with Pentecost. And it makes sense that Jesus Christ would be born in the third holy day season, the fall of the year. We know that shepherds were in the field watching their flocks at the time of Jesus' birth. Let's read that in Luke 2, verses 7 through 12. Luke 2, verses 7 through 12. "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, most scholars admit that shepherds were not in the fields during the month we call December, since December is usually cold and rainy in Judea, sometimes even snow. In December, the shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks at night. Also, Jesus' parents came to Bethlehem to register in a Roman census at the time of his birth. We read that in Luke 2, verses 1 through 4. Luke 2, verses 1 through 4. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Then census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So scholars know that such a census would never take place in the winter, when temperatures often drop below freezing and road conditions were very poor. There's another interesting hint in the scripture as to the time of Christ's birth. That's over in John 1 and verse 14. John 1 and verse 14. We read the following. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." A better translation from the Greek for "and dwelt among us," according to Adam Clark's commentary, is, quote, "and tabernacled among us," and tabernacled among us. The fall season is highlighted by the joyous Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. It's celebrated with temporary booths or huts. And Jesus Christ was born not in a house, not in an inn, but in a manger. Sometimes temporary huts or booths or tabernacles were also set up to house the animals. This being so, might Jesus have been born in such a tabernacle? Certainly, the scripture indicates that he was born in very lowly circumstances. He tabernacled among us. It is a real possibility that Jesus Christ was born on either the Feast of Trumpets or the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets is the beginning of the civil new year and is considered to be a joyous time. The Feast of Tabernacles is also a time of great joy. The Jews call it the season of our joy. I suggest that the birth of Christ would most likely occur on a day which pictures great joy. That's not the winter solstice. Some, after having kept God's feasts for years, sadly, have rejected them as God's holy convocations, calling them Jewish, done away. And they've turned their back on those days and started keeping Christmas. You know, wouldn't it be ironic if those people who've abandoned God's holy days and gone to Christmas are actually quitting, keeping the real time Christ was born, and substituting a pagan holiday for the true holy days? Has ever published puzzled you why God had the angel appear to shepherds when announcing the birth of the Messiah? Now, I believe there is a fascinating reason why that occurred and why it's so important it got recorded in the Bible. In the Bible, Christ is called the chief shepherd. Let's read that over in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when, notice this, the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now turn over to 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now turn to Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we see Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. Finally, turn over to Revelation 7 and verse 17. Revelation 7 and verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, when the shepherds heard the news, they were actually hearing about the birth of the chief shepherd. However, there may be even more to this event. Was there more to this than that they were shepherds hearing the news about the chief shepherd? We just read in Revelation that Jesus Christ is also the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Turn to Revelation 5 and verse 12. We see this. Revelation 5 and verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Recall what John the Baptist said of Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 29. In John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus Christ is considered both Lamb and Shepherd. In Acts 8 and verse 32, we read more about the Lamb of God. Acts 8 and verse 32. Referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 32, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So when the angel appeared to the shepherds tending their flocks, have you ever considered that he also appeared in the presence of the sheep? Although one cannot prove what I'm about to say from the scripture, many scholars speculate that the sheep around Bethlehem were the exception, not the rule, as far as sheep go. They were no ordinary sheep. They were being raised as sacrificial lambs. In the early spring, these very lambs would be slaughtered at the Passover. On Bible.org website, it has this to say about this possibility. Quote, "God first revealed the Messiah's birth to these shepherds. Shepherds who protected harmless lambs who would soon die on behalf of sinful men. When they saw the baby, could they have known? Might they have whispered in their hearts what John the Baptist later thundered, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" On the Jesus.org website, it has this to say, quote, "Somewhere deep in Jewish tradition, revealed in the writings of the Mishnah, a belief had arisen that the Messiah would be revealed from the Migdal Eder, Migdal Eder, which is known as the Tower of the Flock. This tower stood close to Bethlehem on the road to Jerusalem, and the sheep that pastured there were not the type used for ordinary purposes. The shepherds working there, in fact, took care of the temple flocks, the sheep meant for sacrifice. We can trust that God had a specific purpose for this shepherd audience, and the work they perform suggests the reason. These men who watched the sheep, meant for the slaughter, received a divine message about the ultimate Lamb who would take away the sins of the world through his death and resurrection. So what a wonderful and marvelous God we worship, who knows the end of his plan of salvation from the very beginning. Obviously, if Christ was born at Christmas time, none of this could have happened. His plan has never changed because God changes not, period. Neither have any of his holy convocations changed. The Sabbath pictures the rest we are yet to enter. It is a memorial of things yet to come. It is looking at things both backward to creation and forward to the millennium and beyond. The Feast of Tabernacles also looks back to the time when Israel came out of Egypt and dwelt in temporary dwellings during their long sojourn. And it also looks forward to the kingdom of God being established after the return of Jesus Christ. You know, how hollow are this world's unholy substitutes for God's wonderful appointed days? What a blessing it is to not be observing humanly contrived religious holidays filled with pagan symbols and false messages. What a blessing it is for our children to be taught God's great plan of salvation instead of foolish myths such as the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. We're not being cruel to our children for not telling them meaningless fables. What a joy it is to know that when we have a holy convocation, it's not of our doing, but God's. God wants us to observe his holy days because he wants us to know our future. In these holy days, including the Sabbath, he reveals his great purpose for all of humanity. His holy, divine plan explains why he put us on earth, reveals our ultimate destiny, and tells us how we can attain to it. There's a message in all of these holy days that is divorced from the world's holidays. They don't have a message. You know, what a marvelous plan these biblical feasts portray. And how great would be our lack of understanding without them. You know, I want to close by reading Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.